If you will, please stand with me, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and from there we'll find our reading this morning of God's Word. Scripture reminds us that the grass outside will wither away, and we see it. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God will endure forever. So now with humility and teachability, let us hear and respond to God's word well. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. Please pray with me. Lord and our God, we ask now that as we look to you in your word, in spite of the obvious frailties of your servant, that you'd help us to trust greatly in the power of the Holy Spirit, who not only first inspired these words, but who has also powerfully preserved them in their integrity down to this very day. And so it's with confidence that we believe that you will bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts, that holiness might be worked in our lives. For the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me try. So I'd like to begin this morning with asking an unusual question. And the question is this: how do you make Jesus angry? How do you make Jesus angry? This text is an unusual one in the life of our Savior and in the Gospel of Mark, as it takes us to a very rare moment on the day that Jesus became angry, a sentiment that you will not find often recorded anywhere in the Scriptures about our Savior. The Gospel is before our eyes today, as it always is, but today it is like a beautiful diamond. And sometimes the best way to look at a diamond and to see all the fine colors of light and the little hues of distinction is to set a beautiful bright diamond against a dark back cloth. And that's exactly what we see today. The diamond of the gospel set against the backdrop of man's legalism and spiritual pride. Our sermon thesis is that God made the Sabbath to be a day of blessing and refreshment for his people. As freely as we receive God's mercy, so also should we freely extend it for others. So the three points that will form the outline of our sermon is the Sabbath controversy, angering Jesus, and finally the mercy of the Sabbath. In some ways, it would be right to say that the text focuses almost as much upon the Pharisees as it does upon Jesus. What Jesus does is central to the text, but the Pharisees play no small role, not simply in the story here, but later. About the Pharisees, we are told three important things in this text. The first is they watched Jesus. Secondly, they were silent when Jesus asked them a very important question. And at the end of the text, they leave, and for the first time, it's said explicitly in the Gospel of Mark, they go out and conspire as to how they might destroy him. Our first point, as I told you, is the Sabbath controversy, and in many ways, this text here in Mark 3 is a continuation of the same drama. In other words, you have, generally speaking, the same actors, Jesus and the Pharisees, and also the issue of mercy. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Was it made for men simply to obey it, for men and women and children simply to obey it? Was it reducible to a rule, or was it given by God as an extension of his love, his grace, and his mercy? So it's very important to note that in a certain sense, it's a continuation of not only the same Sabbath day, but the same Sabbath controversy. The previous scene was outside as the disciples passed through grain fields and had the audacity to pluck heads of grain and eat them, an action which was not forbidden by the word of God at any time in any place. But the Pharisees and their desire to be righteous had put a hedge around the wall of the law, and their hedge became the new wall, the new law. Jesus refers to himself in the previous text with a rather remarkable title, Lord of the Sabbath. He's thus far been called the Son of Man. He's been referred to as the Son of David. In that previous text, by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he identifies himself as the covenant maker and keeper of God's people. In other words, he is the God who gave the Sabbath all the way back in the beginning in the context of creation. And he is the God who commanded the Sabbath command in Exodus. He is creator and he is Lord. So Jesus has not only clarified the point of the Sabbath, he's drawing unambiguous attention to who is the Lord of that Sabbath, and it's not the Pharisees. It is he who made it, gave it, and upholds it. God had given the Sabbath command a good thing, with a good purpose for his people to do them good. The Pharisees had added their code, a hedge around it, and this is a bad thing, and it will become a worse thing over and over. A very important question you should be wrestling with now, and again at the end, is what is lawful to do on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day? What are the things that we ought to feel free to do and do with gladness and joy? Well, here's the problem. While that question might be good, the Pharisees had a legalistic answer. It had come down to this: our way or the highway, because any other way is the wrong way. And the Pharisees suffered no competitors. Their interpretation and application of the law had become a law unto itself, and anyone who broke that law was perceived as a lawbreaker or antinomian, against the law. You can see this is dangerous business, right? When the word of man and the word of God have an equal mark between the two. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had even written a code for the Sabbath, a breakdown, a subdivision of the law. The Pharisaical code said that you could save a life on the Sabbath, but you could not heal. They had examples, believe it or not, examples, hypotheticals. If a man were choking, he could be aided. If a woman was about to deliver a child, she could be assisted. But you should not heal on the Sabbath. Not that people are just running around healing everyone. There was no biblical law forbidding healing, but the Pharisees actually had. There was even a rabbi who forbid on the Sabbath, you're going to find this almost comical, but it's actually just sad, a rabbi who in the codes on the Sabbath actually forbid praying for sick people because they viewed prayer as work. So don't pray for the sick, particularly on the Sabbath. If a person's body were somehow in danger, if it were at all possible to wait till the next day to help them, that's what the rabbi said you should do. Enter Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, leading his people on a mission from God, a mission of mercy, not simply Pharisaical, self-righteous law-keeping, but a mission of mercy, a mission that was not in contrast to the law, a mission that was fulfilling the law with his every single step. And this brings us to our second point, angering Jesus. Now, that first point was pretty short and quick. Don't get your hopes up. How do you make Jesus angry? He was full of love, full of compassion, full of patience, full of forgiveness. How do you make Jesus angry? There are some people that are rarely ever found to be angry. You probably know a couple people that you've known for a long time and could look back and say, I don't think I've ever seen that person get angry. My father had a stone-cold countenance and restrained his emotions quite well. When he got mad, he got quiet. If he was really mad, he'd get really quiet and just walk away. Only once I can remember seeing him getting angry, and it was not a pretty day. It was not to be forgotten. This is the day they made Jesus angry. And the question is, how did they do it? How did they drive Jesus to the point where he has it up to here? You may have heard that phrase once or twice before in your life. So Jesus comes out of the wheat fields with his disciples into the synagogue. Synagogue was the Jewish church. It was the place where the people of God would meet in local communities where they had a building often, and there they would go, and a scroll of the scriptures or several would be maintained, and someone would stand up and read for them and give an exhortation from the scriptures. It was the Jewish church. It was the Jewish center of community. It was a place not only of worship and teaching, be with me here, it was a place where the people of God could come on the weekdays for mercy. But Jesus is here on the Sabbath, the holy day, the day that God had set aside one out of seven that he might particularly meet with his people, that he might particularly bless his people, that he might particularly bestow upon them the favor of the covenant, the favor of his presence. Arguably, this is the same synagogue in which Jesus had earlier cast the demon out of a man who had the audacity to stand up in the worship service and challenge Jesus. A day to be remembered, to be sure. But on this day, in this synagogue, there are no demons, just the Pharisees, the normal people, and a man with a withered hand. And this would not be a bad time to look down at your hands. I'll ask you to do that again shortly. A man is there. He has a withered hand. It's unclear as to not whether or not he, like others, has come because Jesus is there, or if he is simply coming to the synagogue as was his habit. Either way, he becomes an unsuspecting participant in the drama of redemption. In a moment's time, he is set upon a brightly lit stage where all eyes are upon him and this preacher named Jesus. Jesus sees the man with a withered hand, and he calls him, says, "Come here." The man, all in a moment, is in the center. He is in the spotlight. His hand is withered. There are neither details nor explanation as to why his hand is withered. Simply put, he is disabled. If you think about first century context, what work looked like, what life looked like, as a man with a withered hand, he is not simply disabled. He would be unable to do many of the regular activities. His life and work would be hindered. He could not lift up his hands in prayers, as the Jews often would, lifting up their hands in prayers, fulfilling some of the language of the Psalms. There was what we refer to as the Deuteronomic Code. Now, it's a big phrase. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to define it clearly, and it's worth remembering. The Deuteronomic Code, what is that? It's a very important way of thinking that affected the Pharisees significantly. And this is what the Deuteronomic Code said. It's very easy to understand. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. This is how the Pharisees worked. If you look at someone's life, and things seem to be going well, it's evidence that they must be a righteous person. If you look at someone's life and there are bumps along the way, there are major catastrophes or calamity, sickness, poverty, whatever it might be, you would look at them and say, God's curse must be on them for something they did. This is like the forerunner of the charismatic health and wealth movement, where if you have enough faith or just enough righteousness, all will be well. It stages questions like Jesus is elsewhere asked about a man who was born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born this way? Because if you do good, you get good, and your son's been born blind, and you, sir, have a withered hand. But what happened to him is not so much the issue in this text. It's what's about to happen to him that matters. The Pharisees, are there, with their eyes going in two directions. You can just kind of imagine that for a moment. Some of you have an ability to do this physically, but I don't encourage it. They could have one eye focused on Jesus and another eye focused on the man with the withered hand. And neither eye blinks as they watch to see what is about to happen. The verb for watching is in what we call the imperfect tense. In other words, it's one thing for me just to look at you for a second and be done. In the imperfect tense, it's like a period of time where one does not stop looking. They don't take his gaze off. It's not just a happenstance they looked at Jesus. It's that they looked at Jesus and they kept looking at Jesus and they kept looking at Jesus. The Sabbath was their day to shine. The Sabbath was a day in which not only did all the other rules apply, on this day there were extra rules. They were the Pharisees' rules. This was not the Lord's day. It was their day. And how dare this upstart, this young guy, come in and begin to turn the world upside down. All their rules applied on other days. On the Sabbath, they only had extra rules, it becomes, in that sense, an easier day to set a trap for Jesus, and that's exactly what they do. You should almost be able to feel their gaze. You felt that feeling before. When you walk into a room and all eyes are on you, and not necessarily for good, when you walk through a room and you can almost feel the hair standing up on the back of your neck as people glare and stare intensely at you, when people who dislike or disagree with you watch you, perhaps even whisper about you. The trap is already set in their hearts, and now they stand waiting like lions. The language that they use regarding Jesus is legal. They want to see him sin. They want to see him fall. He is a competitor to their program, a rival to their rule. And so again, they watch and they wait. And Jesus, seeing their eyes staring at this man with the withered hand and staring also at him, Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? That's a pretty good question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Guess what their answer was? They were silent. Now, sometimes silence is loud. They teach you that in preaching classes. One of the ways to get loud is to get quiet. The Pharisees are deafeningly silent. They give no answer. Their watching turns into staring. Their staring turns into glaring. His question is perfect. It is a check move, checkmate in one move. But they will not concede and they will not surrender. They are blinded by their own spiritual pride and they have distorted God's law. They have no compassion for this man and his life has been ravaged by the reality of sin. Now, I want to pause and think again about this question. How do you make Jesus angry? How do you make Jesus angry? You know what the answer is? By converting something he intended for mercy into a legalistic rule that lacks compassion. That's how you make Jesus angry. In effect, they were accusing Jesus of being antinomian, against the law, because he was against their law. They prized their rules more than the life of this man and the mission of the Savior. And for this, Jesus is rightly angry. He is grieved in his heart. He is undone. He comes to a breaking point. And this is a wonderful cameo about who Jesus really is. We have rightly embraced the exalted titles. He is Son of Man. He is Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is fully God. And yet he is fully man, able to breathe air, able to drink water, able to eat food, able to feel, able to hurt, able to live, able to die, able to sense love, able to feel anger. This is the humanity of Jesus, sweetly displayed before us, not simply God, and fully man, a man with feelings. Elsewhere in Mark, we are told that Jesus marvels at what he sees. In other places, he has compassion over and over and over. On certain occasions, we are told that he loved those whom he was with. And here in this text, and here alone, we were told in Mark that he became angry. The Son of God is the Son of Man who feels the burden of his people in this present evil age. And sin makes Jesus angry. He resents the cruelty of their oppression. He resents their disdain for who he is. But mostly, his anger is informed by their lack of compassion for this man. In the midst of their stares, Jesus cares. Their hearts were made of stone. Their rules were rigid, but their hearts were hard. And this is what made them the Pharisees. They prized their rules and their rule over the life of this man more than they would care for the man himself. His hand is withered, but their hearts are hardened. And Jesus is angry. 1 Samuel 6:6, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs hardened their hearts after they had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Psalm 95:8 that we use as our call to worship this morning, God says to Israel, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. Here is Jesus once more being put to the test. The mercy of God has come down from heaven. God is on a yet even greater rescue mission. And rather than embrace, submit to, even surrender happily to the mission of God, the Pharisees, as the religious elite of Israel, now stand at odds with the Son of God himself, a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees with abundantly hardened hearts. This leads us to a third point, and that is, what will Jesus do? This man now standing with all eyes and spotlights upon him, the Pharisees with their eyes going two directions at once but not blinking for a moment, what will Jesus do? What would convenience suggest he might do? Well, it's getting a little awkward in here. Clearly, the Pharisees, who are the uppity-ups, have showed up, and they don't like what Jesus is doing. Perhaps the best thing to do is just sort of cut ties. Get going while the going's still good. Don't upset the religious elite. Jesus does the exact opposite. On this Sabbath day, with the Pharisees gathered, with the people of God there gathered, to come and feast upon the blessings that only God can give, Jesus does what the Pharisees cannot and will not do. He shows mercy and compassion to this man, and he heals this man with a withered hand. He says to the man something that would be almost unimaginable, otherworldly to hear, if not embarrassing, because he can't do it. Stretch out your withered hand. You can't stretch a withered hand. You might lift it up, but the fact that it is withered implies involuntary contraction. I have a sister with MS, wheelchair-bound legs, involuntarily contracted. You don't say to someone like that, stand up, stretch your feet, let's take a walk. Jesus says, stretch out your hand, intentional verbiage, setting the stage for an intentional miracle. And all at once, this man not only stands up, he stretches out this once withered hand, and it is healed. He is healed. All in a moment. The blessing of the kingdom has fallen upon him. All in a moment, his hand is healthy again, not withered. All in a moment, his body is whole again, not deformed. All in a moment, his life is human again, restored to the goodness of creation, the way he was intended to live. All in a moment, his body has a foretaste of what heaven will be like, when sin and its ravaging effects and consequences are behind us, when withering is no more, when embarrassment is a thing of the past, where shame is gone, and righteousness, glory, and even physical health are a present possession. All in a moment, the Sabbath is fulfilled. because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. A man with a withered hand one morning went to bed that night with two whole hands. What can two thankful hands do for the kingdom of God? What can two thankful hands do when the people of God gather for prayer, lift up their hands? What can two thankful hands do for others who might need more mercy than just one hand can give? He could work. He could hold children with both hands. He could hold another's hand and not just on the one side. He could pray. He could thank. Look down at your hands. What can two whole thankful hands do in the kingdom of God? This is the point of the Sabbath. The eternal nature of the Sabbath, the power of the age to come, the blessings that come with the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Lord of the Sabbath. And great news, the Pharisees who've been watching this whole thing are so excited for this man with a withered hand, they put their hands together. Or they don't. Isn't that a bummer? The Pharisees glare at him in silence. You ever had someone just glare at you where words are tired? And only the eyes full of venom and rage can say what words cannot express. The Pharisees are silent. It's at this point, rather than applauding what Jesus has done, congratulating the man with a withered hand, or saying to the crowd, look what God can do, and a great thing is happening in Israel. The Pharisees were angry, and they went out immediately. Final verse. And held counsel together with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. You don't appreciate the irony of the statement that they not only left and went out to destroy him, but they consulted with the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? You don't hear about them often. They occur three times in the Gospels. The Herodians were hated by the Pharisees. These aren't the Pharisees' friends. These are the Pharisees' enemies. The Herodians were a wealthy, elite, first-century group that were pro-Rome and pro-Roman rule, all things the Pharisees despised, but the Herodians had power. And nobody gives that up easily, neither the Herodians nor the Pharisees. And so each perceiving in Jesus a proposed threat, it becomes cliche, my enemy's enemy is my friend. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, two powerful, influential groups, go out and conspire together, we're told for the first time, how they can destroy Jesus. For doing what? What do you do? He healed a guy on the Sabbath, which breaks no biblical law, only the Pharisees' codes. That's what he did. My enemy's enemy is my friend. And so they conspire. Following God is costly. Ryle suggests in his commentary in the section that all of those that desire to do good for the kingdom of God can expect a very similar outcome, because following God always invites controversy and conflict with the world. The world doesn't simply hate the rules of God. The world hates the compassion and mercy of God, and it will not let go of its grip on those who are withering away in this present evil age. In other words, the kingdom comes with conflict. Jesus may bless this man and heal this man, but in a certain sense, the conspiracy of the Pharisees and the Herodians will eventually prevail. They go out and conspire as to how they might destroy him, and eventually they will. Can you not see the irony? The stinging, sad, painful, angering irony? Sum it up this way. The Pharisees forbid people to be healed on the Sabbath, but apparently it's okay to go out and plot a murder. You can't save a life, that would be bad, but plotting to take a life is apparently okay. And so Jesus, King of the Jews, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, Lord of the Sabbath, will be led to the cross And it amounts to this. It's not that he broke the law. It's that he broke their law. Their law becomes the accusation. He's a blasphemer. He's an idolater. Friend of sinners. These are the accusations that they lay against him. King of the Jews. He rivals our control and our power. But let's think about power for a moment. Beautiful, beautiful observation is made. You know what the law could do? It could tell you what righteousness looked like, the positive way of following God, the things you ought not to do that are displeasing to God. But be with me here. This is a beautiful and powerful point. The law is good, and Jesus knew it. The law is righteous, and Jesus filled it. But you know what the law could not do? It could not heal this man with the withering hand. Only Jesus could do that. What the law is powerless to do, save life. What the law is powerless to do in and of itself, Jesus comes bringing the power and blessedness of the kingdom that does not exist in opposition to the law, but rather in sweet harmony to and fulfillment of the law. What the law was powerless to do, the gospel has done, because the Son of God has come to fulfill the law and to lay down his life, being accused as the worst of rebels. And yet here he is, the most righteous of law keepers. What the law could not do, God did in his Son by sending forth his Son, a person, not a thing, not a being, a person born of a woman. Jesus came to do more than just heal this man's withered hand. On this sweet Sabbath day, as the people of God were intended, they were surely participate in the life of heaven, foretaste the good things of the land to come. On this day, this man is made whole again. But Jesus came, beloved, to do far more than just make his hand whole. He came rather to restore his soul. The man with a withered hand, an illustration of a withering soul that could only be saved by the work of the Savior. What the law could not do, what the Pharisees would not do, Jesus did, because Jesus saves, because Jesus cares. The Pharisees and Herodians will have their day, and the Son of God will die at the hands of wicked men, his hands stretched out upon the cross. But those very same hands, beloved, now rest in heaven, interceding as though spread out wide, interceding on behalf of the people of God. Where does this lead us? Well, a few questions or lessons as we land the plane of this particular sermon and text. What was the problem the Pharisees had? Because I remind you again, there's a Pharisee inside each and every one of us. There's one in my heart, there's one in yours. We all build our boxes and then measure other people by whether or not they're inside those lines or out. The Pharisees love their opinions more than the word of God. They love their rules more than the people of God. That was their great problem. Our problem in some ways is similar, in some ways is different. If their rules regarding the Sabbath were too rigid in their day, I doubt we struggle on that side of things. Most of us probably struggle on the other side and have very little regard for the life of the Sabbath. There's a wonderful line in our Westminster Confession, we read it today in the Catechism as well, what refers to setting aside the Sabbath day, the Christian Lord's Day, for a day of worship and rest, physical refreshment and nourishment, a day of recreation. Sounds a lot like recreation. That's where the word comes from. But it's also what? Be with me here. This is important to me. It's something I want to talk about more, maybe even a whole Sunday school class. It's also a day for doing mercy. It's a day for showing mercy to others. Confession even positively promotes the idea of doing works of necessity and showing mercy to those in need. In other words, this is a great day for the hands of God to reach out by way of the hands of the people of God and to show mercy to those who are not able to lift up their hands, their heads, and their bodies. This past week, my youngest daughter grew just big enough finally to be able to put her in the back seat, toddler seat of my car, and we took our first daddy-daughter date in that car. It was a big deal for at least one of us, I think both of us. And we went and visited one of our shut-ins, an elderly widow, in our church. And it was a delight. It was simply a delight as my little drama star took over center stage and performed for this lady that could not be more thrilled to watch and to engage. But then to hear this older lady talk about all the other people from this church that come and visit her and sit in her living room, bake her cookies, call her almost daily to pray with her before bed, that's mercy. That's what the church does. And this is a great day for things like that. It's the market day of the soul, but it's also the mercy day of willing hands, where we might ask the question, who might we bless with the blessings we have already received and currently enjoyed? Who are the shut-ins that we can walk in and visit? Who are the broken, even in our community, outside our church? Our form of government, when it talks about the mercy shown through the deacons as they enable the church to show mercy to others, talks about even extending mercy beyond our communities, beyond our church. In other words, it is a day of mercy in the sense of inreach to the church. It's also a day of showing mercy of outreach, befriending the lost, showing kindness and compassion to those who are withering, not simply in their bodies, but far more importantly, in their souls. Jesus asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do harm or to bring life? To do evil or to do good? The purpose of the Sabbath is to be a blessing. And God has given you not only able hands, beloved, he's given you a beautiful day, whole 24 hours that are bookended off from the world so that you might not only enjoy the things of the kingdom, receive of the mercy of our God, but even to extend it to others. I asked the question early. It's not the one I want to end with. I asked the question early, how do you make Jesus angry? Well, it's with a legalistic approach to laws that neglect the life of people that bear God's image. So let's end with a better question than that. How do you make Jesus smile? By loving those whom he loved, the withered, the broken, the bruised, the tax collector, the sinner, the outcast, you know, us and them, because it's for such that he came to save. He who loved the Sabbath and sang its songs in his heart, who is Lord of the Sabbath, loves the people for whom he gave the Sabbath. He loves his bride. Let's love the Lord in return. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that when Jesus entered into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on that Sabbath day, it was not to save face with the Pharisees. It was not to win friends and influence people. It was rather, O Lord, to worship you and to display the kindness and compassion of our God. Lord, we would acknowledge that there is a Pharisee inside each and every one of our hearts. We are inclined, O Lord, at times to create our own code of what righteousness should look like and then to measure others by our expectations. We ask, O Lord, that you would lead us away from such self-righteous spiritual pride and indulgence. Rather, Lord, we pray that you give us hearts like the Savior. Help us, O Lord, to learn to hate the things that you hate, but also to love the things that you love. Cause compassion and kindness not only to well up in our hearts, but to extend from our willing, able, restored hands. Help us, O Lord, not only to lift them up in prayer, but to lift them down towards those who are in need, who are shut in or laid down by sin and its heavy burdens. And Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you that we might gather together with people who love you, who love the Lord's day, who love one another. Might our church be known not only for its deep commitment and unwavering resolve to follow the word of God and its truth, but that also continually loves one another and loves our neighbor as ourselves, even as Jesus has first loved us. So we ask all these things in his name. Amen.